goes out to the mailbox, gets the mail, comes back in. Calvin's mom says, "Any good mail today?" He responds, "Not really. You're not covering the cost of these mailings charity request. You've got a You're Not Attractive Enough women's magazine with an article on swimsuits that minimize your body flaws. Here are some You're Not Stylish or Ostentatious Enough catalogs, and coincidentally, an invitation to go deeper in debt from a credit card company. And here's our news magazine to identify the trend of the week that we're missing. Oh, and I got a hobby magazine featuring new equipment I ought to have. Yikes! Why do I get the feeling that society is trying to make us discontented with everything we do, and insecure about who we are?" She responds, "Oh, I suppose if people thought about real issues and needs instead of manufactured desires, the economy would collapse and we'd have total anarchy." Gritting his teeth, he says, "So pitching this junk would make me some kind of terrorist, huh?" "Yep, it's our patriotic duty to buy distractions from a simple life." Calvin comes into the picture. "Hey, Mom, I saw a bunch of products on TV that I didn't know existed, but I desperately need." And so at a time like this, when your newspaper weighs more than 10 Bibles put together, we wonder if we are simply exacerbating this penchant that we have in our soul to have more, bigger, and newer. Well, it's not the advertisers that caused that. It's actually something that stems all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. You know, that in the garden, God created everything perfect. Eve had a perfect husband. Perfect. He didn't hurt her. He didn't say anything in anger toward her. Never came home late for dinner once. He was the perfect husband. Morally, spiritually, physically, perfect. And then she was duped into thinking it wasn't good enough. Discontent brings dissatisfaction into the present tense. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days, the great outdoors. It was summer. Oh, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall. But it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter. And it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 that I wanted. To be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged. Oh, but it was 20 I wanted. The youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. Discontent brings dissatisfaction into the present tense. More, bigger, newer. We're never satisfied. According to that scholarly journal, Parade Magazine, 94% of men are dissatisfied, American men, are dissatisfied with the way they look and would like to change something about their looks. 99% of women say the same. Never satisfied. I put this quote in your notes from Thomas Watson. Discontent troubles us more than trouble itself. It steeps the affliction in wormwood. And it makes my present tense taste bitter. Scripture has something very pointed to say to us about discontent. I'd love for you to turn with me to a few passages, beginning in Luke chapter 3. Here we find John the Baptist baptizing those who come in full repentance. And in verse 13, we read, verse 14, we read of some who come in repentance. This is the fruit of a repentant life. Soldiers were questioning John, asking, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, but be content with your wages." Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 5, the writer of the book of Hebrews exhorts us, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have." 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul writes to his young protege in verse 6 of that 6th chapter, "Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." Verse 7, "For we have brought nothing into the world so that we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content." With food and covering, we shall be content. Does that describe the typical American family? Not by any stretch of the imagination. Listen to the words of John Stott. He writes, "Contentment is the secret of inward peace. It remembers the stark truth that we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Life, in fact, is a pilgrimage from one moment of nakedness to another. So we should travel light and live simply. Our enemy is not possessions, but excess. Our battle cry is not nothing, but enough. We have enough." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Content with the most difficult and demanding of circumstances. William Shakespeare and King Henry VI wrote, "My crown is in my heart, not on my head. My crown called content. A crown it is that seldom kings enjoy." This command to be content is not a suggestion by God. It is a command. Because to yield to the temptation to be discontent, to grumble, to complain, is to fail to trust the living God. The passage before us this morning in Philippians chapter 4 is on that list. I invite you to turn there with me. Philippians chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." These verses that I just read may fit into the book precisely where they were, where they are placed, as merely another means by which Paul is describing that firm, steadfast, sure-footed faith. It may be that the verb we have been talking about in chapter 4, verse 1, drives even the latter half of that chapter. It may also be that Paul has purposed to include a thank you note to this Philippian church. And this is it. And it happens to fit at the end of the letter. I think that that's his intent. This is a thank you note to say, "I appreciate how gracious you have been toward me." Secondarily, it happens to also illustrate for us what that steadfast, sure-footed faith looks like. It is one that is content no matter what the circumstances are around me. I'd like to order my thoughts this morning in three ways. Let's talk about the context of contentment. And then let's talk about the meaning of contentment. And then I'd like to prescribe three ways whereby I can grow in contentment. So first we're going to talk about the context. Paul met the Philippian church on his second missionary journey. He was planning to continue a ministry that he had begun in Asia Minor. And by means of the Holy Spirit, he was directed to go into Europe. Setting aside his plans, God redirected his path. So there in Philippi, he met a number of people, was there but a month, but there was the beginning of a church right there. He was arrested beaten, incarcerated, and kicked out of town. And he went on to the city of Thessalonica, where he began a short ministry there. While in Thessalonica, these Philippians, out of their poverty, sent money for Paul's support. Immediately, upon their conversion, they understood their responsibility to support the work of God and God's servants. So they sent money to the Apostle Paul. Paul was there but a short time, and he went out of the region of Macedonia and into Greece. He was down there in the area of Athens and in Corinth. And there too, according to verse 15, chapter 4, the Philippians sent money again to support Paul. Third missionary journey. Paul goes into Philippi and goes back again. But they didn't know at that point that he would not complete his third missionary journey. He would never get back to his home church and show his PowerPoint presentation that concludes with the sun setting over the Mediterranean. He was incarcerated at Caesarea Philippi, just about 50 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Incarcerated there for about 2 years. Then he was hauled off to Rome, where he sat in prison for another 2 years. And when he writes in chapter 4, verse 10, that they lacked an opportunity to give to him, it was because they didn't know where he was. They didn't know the whereabouts of the apostle. Had they known, they would have sent all kinds of money, aid, encouragement. But they didn't know where he was. When they heard he was incarcerated in Rome, they put a care package together, put as much of that stuff on Epaphroditus' back, and they sent him out the door. You go as our representatives to encourage and strengthen our brother Paul. So it was there that Paul, receiving their gift, wrote these words beginning in verse 11. They are really an excursus, a rabbit trail, if you will, for the Apostle Paul. He's here to say, thank you for your gift. But he wants them to understand that he's not dependent upon them and their gift. He is dependent upon the Lord. And he is content with whatever circumstances he finds himself in. It says in verse 10 that they revived their concern. The word revived is borrowed from the horticulture world. It means to cause to grow or to bloom again. Their tangible care and love toward Paul was dormant. But once they heard that the apostle was in Rome, it flowered. That's the way it's intended to work by God in our life. When we become aware of that need and that opportunity, previously it was dormant. But now when that news comes, it is to bloom. It is to flower. That the recipients of our giving would smell the sweetness of that fragrance and bless God. That's the context. Then in verse 11, he begins down this little rabbit trail. And I want you to notice in verses 11 and 12, I'm going to read it again, the phrases, I have learned, and the phrase, I know. Find it, mark it, circle it, underline it. You'll find each phrase twice. Listen, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. The word content, this particular form of that Greek word, it appears only here. But you find it many times in other Greek literature, because to the philosophical schools of the Stoics and the Cynics, this idea of contentment was a virtue. But they packed it with all kinds of other ideas. Contentment to the Greeks meant being self-sufficient, not needing anyone, being self-contained, if you will. To the Apostle Paul, using this word, he fills it with other ideas. To the Greeks, contentment was the epitome of pride. But for Paul, this kind of contentment was the epitome of humility. Because he was not self-sufficient, he was God-sufficient. His trust, his reliance, his confidence wasn't in himself. It was in the Lord, and in the Lord alone. Another Greek lexicon by Thayer translates the word this way, or defines the word this way: a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. A perfect condition in which no aid or support is needed. Paul relied so completely upon the gracious, merciful, and abundant provision of God that the perfect condition of peace lingered through his life no matter what the circumstances. It says twice, verses 11 and verse 12, that he learned this contentment. He learned it. He wasn't born with it. No, this murderous, arrogant, covetous man learned it. The feet of the Lord Jesus. He learned it on the rocks of affliction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul details for us some of the stress, some of the rocks that were a part of his learning contentment. In Lystra, he was stoned with rocks, presumed to be dead. And then he was drug out of the city, and he was abandoned there as a dead carcass. God raised him up because God was not finished. Countless beatings, many times imprisoned. It says in verse 27 of chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Do you know those words? Do you know what it is to be often without food? Do you know what it means to be cold and exposed to the elements? That's where Paul learned contentment. You don't learn it in the ivory towers when everything is fine and hunky-dory. You learn it when life is unraveling. Temptation, when life is unraveling, to complain, to become embittered, soaked through with wormwood. God chooses, God expects of his people a different response. One that chooses to trust him, no matter what the circumstances. F.B. Meyer, in his commentary on Philippians, writes this: Paul was deprived of every comfort and cast as a lonely man on the shores of the great strange metropolis, with every movement of his hand clanking a fetter, and nothing before him but the lion's mouth or the sword. That's where he learned it. Why is it? Why is it that so few who wear the name of Christ choose to walk that particular stretch of that narrow road? Thomas Watson, in his book, The Art of Divine Contentment, wrote this: Every man is complaining that his estate is no better, though he seldom complains that his heart is no better. One man commends this kind of life, another commends that. One thinks a country life is best, another city life. The soldier thinks it's best to be a merchant, then the merchant to be a soldier. Man can be content to be anything but what God will have him. How is it that no man is contented? Very few Christians have learned St. Paul's lesson. Neither poor nor rich know how to be content. They can learn anything but this. Oh, but my friends, if Paul can learn it, so can you. And so can I. But it's not easy. Yet at the same time, it is commanded of us by God. We cannot take His command lightly. So let me make three suggestions, three assignments for you. For those of you that are bold, faithful, eager to obey. The first is this: focus on the root, not on the fruit. The fruit is contentment. My focus is not on that. My focus is on the Lord, for He is the one who births that fruit in my life. Our focus must be on the right thing. If you look over 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says at the end of that letter, at the end of that chapter, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction think about the list that Paul has given us of his affliction. And he calls them momentary and light. Oh, indeed they are. In comparison with that which is to come. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Our focus is on the root. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. Focus on the root. Elizabeth Elliot wrote, "The secret of contentment is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances." Any ambition, any preoccupation apart from Christ breeds and feeds discontent. That's why I must focus on the root, not on the circumstances. Robert Murray McCheyenne, Scottish preacher, died at age before he was 30. He wrote a couple of centuries ago, "It has always been my ambition as regards myself. None. No ambitions. No preoccupations outside of Christ." Sinclair Ferguson, another preacher in the UK, wrote this: "Christian contentment is the direct fruit of having no higher ambition than to belong to the Lord and to be totally at His disposal." Obedience, walking down this particular portion of the narrow road, comes by focusing on the root, not on the fruit. Second, affirm what you really deserve. You know, it'd be interesting sometime to keep a tally of how many times we hear from other people, or more convicting, how many times we hear it from ourselves. "I need this. I deserve this." We've got this stupid thought in our mind, thinking, "I need two cars." And we feel sorry for those families that only have one. Where did that come from? I deserve a car? Two of them? That run? Puritan Thomas Goodwin wrote, "Anything this side of hell is mercy." My friends, what I really deserve is not two cars, not a house. I don't deserve a family that loves me. If I understand what separates me from God, I understand I deserve nothing. Those people that say, I deserve... don't understand sin. They don't understand what separates man from a holy God. And until we understand that, we will be lost in discontent. Lost. Thomas Watson, again from that same book, wrote, "The way for a man to be contented is not by raising his estate higher, but by bringing his heart lower." You know what that allows me to do? It allows me to see that one broken down car in my driveway and say, "God, I am a blessed man." We think, "Oh, it'd be nice to have a higher income." My friends, we don't deserve a four-figure income. You with me? Affirm what we really deserve. Third, train your taste buds for what really satisfies. What is it that really satisfies? Let me take you to Psalm chapter 73. Find verse 25. Psalm 73, verse 25. The psalmist asks the question, "Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing. Nothing on earth. Because God and God alone is what satisfies the deep yearnings of my soul. He's it. He is it. Earlier, I read the first half of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Turn there with me, and I'd like to read the rest of it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For, this is why, for he himself, God, has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Why am I called to be content? Because God never abandons his people. Never. Never walks out on them. Never. Never. I can be content because God and God alone is the one who satisfies my heart. Turn back to Philippians chapter 4. Look with me at verse 13. This is one of those verses that's absolutely twisted, maligned, pulled out of context, applied to all kinds of circumstances, and from here on, I don't want you to ever pull it out of context again. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can go out and I can pick up an F-250 with my hands. Is that what that means? No. Doesn't mean I could do anything because God is more powerful and he's able to infuse me with strength to do all these things. No. What does the context tell us? He talks about these things, all these things. What are them? What are the these things? Goes back to verse 12. He's talking about things like being hungry, suffering, need. Those are the all things. I can endure all things. That's what he's saying. I can endure all things because my God is the one who satisfies my soul. My God is the one who won't abandon me. My God is the one who strengthens me in any and every circumstance. Problem is, we never ask God. We never call upon him to satisfy that deep longing in my soul. We never call upon him to strengthen me through the most difficult and demanding of circumstances. John Wesley was one who understood this principle of contentment. One time a man approached him with great angst in his voice. And he said, "Sir, your house is burned down! Your house is burned down!" To which John Wesley replied, "I don't have a house. If the house that I occupied has burned to the ground, it was never my house. It's always belonged to the Lord. And if the Lord chose to remove that, then I have one less thing to worry about." My friends, go thou and do likewise. Let's pray. My dear Father, I realize that some of my brothers and sisters, maybe all of us, will be walking out of this building under the hearing of your word this morning, and we will be assaulted by stuff, things, people, relationships that are going to bring demands upon our life, and we are going to feel a wooing to want more, better, bigger, newer. And some of us, Father, will fall into the trap of discontent without even realizing it. I pray that as we pick up the newspaper today, I pray as we drive home, I pray as we look at our neighbors, I pray as we look in the mirror at our own body, I pray that you would bring these thoughts back to our minds and convict us of that which is sin. And lead us, my precious Father, into that everlasting, perfect condition of peace, because we trust you. And we find our contentment alone in you. Lord, how I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.